For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The firstfruits festival came at the time of the barley harvest, for the barley ripened several weeks before the wheat. The offering of the firstfruits at the temple was of only a small amount, a mere token, as a pledge that when the major harvest, that of the wheat, was brought in, the full tithe of the grain harvest would be brought to the temple. This was to be done at what the Bible calls the Feast of Weeks, in which the churchmen, with the usual specialist delight in developing a jargon of their own, have chosen to call Pentecost. Jesus Christ knew and respected the symbolism here involved. At first fruits, he did not bring all the magnificent gifts he would give to his followers, just a token resurrection of a few persons to show how great would be his eventual gift to man. But men must live out their lives under all the usual circumstances of this world before they reach the stage of death and resurrection. So they needed another gift before that time. What they need to bring them triumphantly through life is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had promised them this gift in John 14, verses 16 to 18. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwells with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So at the time of first fruits, Jesus Christ demonstrated the reality of his gift of resurrection by bringing several of the dead to life. It was not yet time for actual resurrection to come to everyone, so this was just a token given in pledge of the final harvest. With this proof, everyone could wait in serene confidence for what was yet to come. The rest of the harvest for man was to be demonstrated in its own good time at the Feast of Weeks. But this is all of my time for today, so we will continue this subject in my next broadcast. In my last four broadcasts, we have been studying Christianity in the Old Testament. We saw that the basic principles of Christianity are stated in the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. And indeed, they were also understood by Job, who lived about nine centuries before Moses. They were known by Adam and Eve. We began tracing the statement of Christianity, which is expressed in symbolic form in the various rituals and festivals prescribed in the Old Testament. We saw that the Passover is symbolic of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, dying to save us, and that the Feast of the First Fruits is symbolic of his resurrection as the first fruits from the dead, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is symbolic of Jesus Christ as the bread of life, able to sustain us. The next festival was that of the Feast of Weeks, called Pentecost by the churchmen. This was celebrated on the 50th day after first fruits, as is specified in Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 21. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, and even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto Yahweh. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. These are the first fruits unto Yahweh. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto Yahweh, with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto Yahweh. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before Yahweh with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to Yahweh for the priest. And ye shall proclaim in the selfsame day, that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Note here some contrasts which are intended to make clear the different things symbolized. In the Feast of the First Fruits, the symbolism was that of Jesus Christ resurrected as the first fruits from the dead. Since leaven symbolizes sin, there could not be any leaven in the offering made on the day of first fruits. Along with the sheaf of barley, the Israelite was to offer a he lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering, which symbolizes Jesus Christ offered to pay the penalty of our sins. And there was also to be an offering of fine flour mingled with oil, but not baked into a leavened loaf, nor could any leaven be included in the offering, as first fruits must symbolize Jesus Christ, who is without sin. But the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost, does not represent Jesus Christ directly. It symbolizes the true church and Jesus Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. Even the very best of men still have some sins, even when called by Jesus Christ to be part of his church. Therefore, the wave loaves, which symbolize the church, were made with leaven. Note also that at the Feast of First Fruits, there was the offering of a sheaf of stalks of barley, each stalk having its head containing many individual grains and symbolizing the many individuals to whom Jesus Christ brings the gift of life and resurrection. But with the call to form his church, all the believers become part of one body, the church, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, saying, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Therefore, the offering at the Feast of Weeks is no longer a sheaf containing a multitude of individual grains, but of wave loaves, symbolizing the many believers who are now become one church. In fulfillment of this, at the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, next following the crucifixion, the disciples were waiting in Jerusalem in obedience to Jesus Christ's promise and command in Luke 24, verse 49. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And in Acts 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." At the Feast of Weeks, the Holy Spirit did come upon them, as is set forth in detail in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And this began the work of the church, men united in their fellowship as parts of the mystic body of Christ. Remember, this was but the fulfillment of the thing which was symbolized in the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. Have we now completed our review of Christianity in the Old Testament? Far from it. Let us now turn to Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 7, which even our various churches all admit refers definitely to Jesus Christ. I will correct a few errors of translation in it. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of pains and acquainted with sickness, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our sickness and carried our pain. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." Indeed, what can the so-called New Testament add, which is not found here? And remember that Isaiah wrote this almost 7.5 centuries before it was fulfilled. How can the clergyman be so blind? Most of them quote this passage from Isaiah at one time or another. Even they preach that it is referring to Jesus Christ. And yet they then preach that the Old Testament set forth a different and false religion which had to be abandoned to make way for the New Testament and Christianity. The Psalms make many references to Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. Psalm 2 contains clear references to him. I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, also clearly refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 22 is generally admitted to be a prophetic picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is too long for me to quote here, but read it for yourself and you will see that it describes the crucifixion. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 10, again prophesies Jesus Christ, and this is recognized in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 14. Don't these New Testament Christians ever read the New Testament? Jesus Christ certainly did fulfill these words of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Yahweh, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Again, Psalm 41, verse 9 is prophetic, saying, Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. In John 13, verse 18, Jesus Christ himself quotes this verse, telling the disciples that the betrayal by Judas Iscariot is the fulfillment of this psalm. Also, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, refers to Jesus Christ, saying, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is quoted word for word in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, as applying to Jesus Christ. But my time for today is gone, and we have much more to discuss in my next broadcast. In my last 5 broadcasts, we have been studying Christianity in the Old Testament. We started with a brief summary of the essentials of Christianity, something like this, that man is responsible for his own actions, and therefore must pay the death penalty for his own sins. But God has provided a way out of this penalty. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, and therefore had no sins of his own to answer for. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. Because the penalty was paid in full, he could therefore bring us renewed and eternal life, as he demonstrated by his resurrection. But to receive this gift, you must recognize that it is his gift to you, not the earned reward of your own merits. We saw that the Old Testament is full of this idea, starting out with the promise of the redemption by Jesus Christ in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. That the ancient ritual of the Passover, which began before the Exodus from Egypt, was a clear statement of this. The animal sacrifices express the same idea, the sinner's public proclamation of his faith that he would be saved by the death of another in his place, symbolized by the death of the animal sacrifice. We saw that Job, who lived about 9 centuries before Moses, also knew that his Redeemer lived and would resurrect him in the last days. We saw that the 4 great spring festivals, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Feast of Weeks, later called Pentecost, symbolized Jesus Christ's first coming, crucifixion, resurrection, his sinless perfection, and his providing us with the strength to live, and his gift of the Holy Spirit to establish his church. Then we noticed a number of the Psalms which unmistakably referred to him, as well as clear references in the book of Isaiah. We might notice a few more. Psalm 68, verse 18, refers to Jesus Christ's deliverance of the dead from their previous captivity by the powers of evil, saying, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." This psalm is quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10, explaining its reference to Jesus Christ. Psalm 69, verse 9, referring to Jesus Christ's single-minded devotion to doing his Father's will, regardless of the consequences to himself, says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." John 2, verse 17, and Romans 15, verse 3, explain that this verse applied to Jesus Christ. Why don't these New Testament Christians ever read their New Testament and see that it so frequently refers to the Old Testament for the confirmation of its truth? Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4, refer to Jesus Christ, saying, "Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45, Jesus Christ quoted this psalm in proof of his divine nature. And Peter also cited it as such proof in Acts 2, verses 29 to 36. And in Hebrews, Paul quotes it as authority 3 times. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 20, and all of chapter 7. There are also several other identifiable references to Jesus Christ in other psalms. But we've covered that field enough. But before we leave this point, let us note how thoroughly it is explained in the book of Hebrews 19, verses 1 to 12. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. Now these things were thus ordained, and the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us." That is, the religious ordinances of the Old Testament were all symbolic of the true redemption which would be accomplished by Jesus Christ at his first coming. Now do you see why Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 24, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ? The first three major parts of the law, that is, the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, establish rules of conduct which one must follow if his conduct is to be righteous. But we all fall short of such good conduct and do not gain righteousness by our own actions, and the law condemns us for this. But the fourth division of the law, the ordinances, which set up all the religious rituals and ceremonies, points out that righteousness can be gained only through the death of another in our place, paying the penalty of our sins. And, as we have seen, this clearly symbolized that the real sacrifice, not the mere symbol of it, was that which would be made by Jesus Christ at his first coming, in his crucifixion and resurrection. We cannot go on forever with our discussion of Christianity in the Old Testament, but there remains one part of it which is as important as all that we have studied thus far. The three fall festivals, the Hebrew New Year, Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which all symbolize the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let us now start to examine these in detail. The Hebrew day began at sunset. Each month was a lunar month, always beginning with the new moon. Today, we calculate the time when the new moon is exactly opposite from its position at full moon, and this is the astronomical new moon. But the moon is not visible at all on that day. It is too close to the sun to be seen, even at sunset. The Hebrews counted as new moon the first day that a thin crescent could be seen just after sunset, and this comes one day later than the day marked new moon on your calendar. So sunset of the day of new moon of the first month of the year was their New Year's Day. They posted watchers on nearby hilltops or on towers in the cities to watch for the first glimpse of that thin crescent new moon. And when they saw it, these notified the people of the town by loud shouts, and the people joined in the shouting and blowing of horns. In fact, we still do something much like this, only we delay our New Year's shouting and horn blowing until midnight. We find the ordinance governing it in Numbers 29, verse 1. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. If you were wondering about this reference to it as the seventh month, the answer is that the Hebrews have two separate calendar years. One was the civil year, which commenced with the month Nisan in the spring. The other was the sacred year, commencing with the month Tishri, which is the seventh month in the civil year. On the small scale, the New Year ritual was this. Watchers scanned the heavens, looking there for the sign of the end of one period of time, a year, and the beginning of another. What it symbolized on the great scale is this. We are to watch for the sign in the heavens marking the return of Jesus Christ, ending this age and beginning the next. Christ explained this for us in Matthew 24, verses 30 to 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. As they then watched anxiously for the sign of the end of the year, so we watch hopefully for the sign in the heavens, which will show us that Jesus Christ is on his way and nearly here, leading the vast armies of heaven, come to overthrow all wickedness and set us free from its power, ending the sinful age in which we have been living and beginning the next age of true and complete righteousness, when Jesus Christ shall rule all the earth as King of kings and Lord of lords forever. But this is all the time I have for today, so we must continue this subject in my next broadcast. In my last six broadcasts, we have been studying Christianity in the Old Testament. We saw that the elements of Christianity were explained and promised to Adam and Eve, and that Abel knew all this. that Job, who lived about 9 centuries before Moses, also knew this, that Moses was so completely familiar with the essential principles of Christianity that the Bible tells us that he was a Christian nearly 15 centuries before Jesus Christ's ministry, and that Moses knew that all of the Old Testament religious rites and ceremonies were symbolic of Christianity, and that the prophets, such as Isaiah and David, wrote about Jesus Christ and what his ministry would accomplish. Finally, we have started to consider the 3 fall festivals, which contain some of the deepest symbolism in the Bible, and which unmistakably deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ. These fall festivals are 3, the Hebrew New Year, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw that the Hebrew New Year, the first day of the Hebrew month Tishri, began at sunset of the previous day when the new moon became visible. This sign in the heavens, marking the end of the old year and the beginning of the new, we found was symbolic of the sign which will be seen in the heavens, marking the end of this age and the beginning of the next age when Jesus Christ returns. It is explained by him in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the 4 winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Today, we who really believe his words remain alert to perceive the signs of his second coming in accordance with his warnings in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore be ye ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. The importance of this sign cannot be overrated, so strongly and repeatedly does the Bible state it. In Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, Jesus Christ tells the parable of the 10 virgins and their lamps, 5 of them being wise and keeping their lamps not only trimmed, but also filled with oil, in readiness for their master's return from his wedding supper, while the other 5 were foolish and had no oil for their lamps. He concludes this parable by saying, "Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And in Luke 21, verses 34 to 36, he also said, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 to 6, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." And remember, all of this was symbolized by the Hebrew New Year ritual in the Old Testament. The return of Jesus Christ, which is the dearest hope of the Christian, will not be a source of joy to those who hate Jesus Christ. Both Old and New Testaments alike tell us of his enemies' terror as they see their judgment and punishment coming. Zechariah 12, verses 10 and 11 says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem." And Revelation 6, verses 15 and 16 adds, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." As the book of Revelation is entirely symbolic, The mountains and rocks of which it speaks are the nations and the communities into which the enemies of Jesus Christ have infiltrated. In calling upon these nations and cities to fall on us and hide us, they will be seeking protection by trying to pass as just ordinary members of these nations and communities, denying any double allegiance to another nation as well. Some of them have deceived us by this means, and they will try also to deceive God, but without success. The next fall festival was the Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of the Hebrew month Tishri. It was the most solemn of all the festivals, and it carries the deepest symbolism in the entire Bible. But before we can consider it in detail, we must learn the identity of a fallen angel named Azazel. You will not find his name mentioned in your King James version of the Bible, although it is there in the original Hebrew, and the entire story is not given in the books of the accepted canon of the Bible. So we must turn to the book of Enoch for many of the details. But we start with Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, as it reads in the Hebrew. And it comes to pass that mankind have begun to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters have been born to them. And sons of God see the daughters of men, that they are fair, and they take to themselves women of all whom they have chosen. The fallen ones, that's the Hebrew word Nephilim, the fallen ones were in the earth in those days, and even afterward when sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they have born to them. They are the heroes who from of old are the men of renown. That is to say, the fallen angels who followed Satan into rebellion were the ones who left their first estate or condition, as we are told in Jude verse 6. Your King James Version Bible says, there were giants in the earth in those days. But that is pure mistranslation, as the Hebrew says, the Nephilim were in the earth in those days. And the meaning of Nephilim is the fallen ones. Obviously, the fallen angels who had gone into rebellion under the leadership of Satan. But who is Satan? The word Satan is not the name of any person, but a mere title, meaning the opponent. Also, he is sometimes called Lucifer, but this also is only a title, meaning the shining one, or possibly the light-bearer. To learn who is the person carrying these titles, we must turn to the book of Enoch, as I have said. In the sixth chapter of Enoch, it says, And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of the heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men, and beget us children. And it goes on to list the names of the chief ringleaders among the rebel angels, among whom is one named Azazel. Chapter 8 of Enoch says, And Azazel taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates, and made known to them the metals of the earth and the art of working them. And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray, and became corrupt in all their ways. And as men perished, they cried, and their cry went up to heaven. It tells how God sent a committee of four archangels, Michael, Uriel, Raphael, and Gabriel, to investigate and report back to him just how bad conditions really were. In chapter 9, they report, Thou seest what Azazel hath done, who hath taught all unrighteousness on earth, and the women have borne giants, and the whole earth has thereby been filled with blood and unrighteousness. In chapter 10, God orders Raphael to bind Azazel hand and foot, and cast him into the darkness, and make an opening in the desert, which is in Dudale, and cast him therein. Then God pronounces sentence upon Azazel. The whole earth has been corrupted through the works that were taught by Azazel. To him ascribe all sin. And God commands that Azazel be kept imprisoned in darkness in the pit in the desert, awaiting his final judgment and condemnation. With this background, knowing who and what Azazel is, we are ready to commence our study of the Day of Atonement. But I've used all my time for today, so we will have to continue our study in my next broadcast.
This study will be concluded on the next tape, cassette number 30. This tape was produced by Your Heritage and Pastor Bertrand Comparé. We have much more information in written form and tape recordings, both reel and cassette. We offer this material to assist the personal ministries of those who are called to awaken Yahweh's Israel sheep to the truth of His Word and the necessity for national repentance. Feel free to call upon us for personal consultation. We welcome your suggestions as to how Your Heritage can more effectively spread the gospel of the kingdom. Many people are meeting in their homes using Pastor Comparé's material as the basis for their study. Such groups represent a healthy return to the early assemblies of believers and offers those who finally see the light and come out of the Babylonian church system a place to worship with other believers. We would hope that such meetings would also provide the nucleus of support for our radio broadcast in your area, and we shall be happy to cooperate with you in this regard. As you know, Your Heritage is not associated with any organization. As our congregation, we depend upon your tithes and offerings to pay the expenses of spreading the gospel. We try to merit your support.
Please send your correspondence to our new private zip code, Your Heritage, San Diego, California, 92116-0100. And now goodbye, and may God richly bless you.